This morning our scripture lesson is from John chapter 7. It's the first 13 verses. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 7 in your Bibles. You can also, if you don't have a Bible, you can turn in your bulletin to the last page and you'll find the passage printed for you there. This passage comes from a very interesting time in the life of Christ. He has, in chapter 6, just fed the 5,000, a very well-known passage. And then he walks on the water, which is another very well-known and important passage. And then he speaks once again and preaches to the people. And it's an incredibly offensive sermon. In the latter half of chapter 6, where he essentially makes the claims that he has been sent by God, that he is the Son of God and very God himself. And at that point, it's so offensive to so many in his audience that they leave and they scatter. He's left with a very small group of his disciples, and you'll see here in this passage that it's gotten so bad that he can't even go about in part of the country out of fear for his own life. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 7, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. This is God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Amen. This is the word of God. You know, a popular form of drama on television today is what's called the long-form drama. The long-form drama has been perfected really by the Brits. If you watch any of the masterpiece shows like Downton Abbey, that's an example of a long-form drama. A long-form drama is one where there's many twists and turns, and they almost always leave you on some kind of cliffhanger, something to keep you coming back. And once the plot is resolved, you kind of go, well, couldn't they have just resolved all this in about an hour? And instead it took about six episodes, and it was this long, drawn-out, sometimes exhausting thing. But there's also something very satisfying about the long-form drama, because in many ways you get to know the characters more intimately and more deeply. You get to see how the story develops over an extended period of time. See, for the long-form drama, timing is everything. It is absolutely essential. And for salvation, what we call redemptive history, timing is everything. It can create tremendous doubts. It can be frustrating. But when the timing is right, we see the beauty of God's grace transform lives and hearts. And what we see in this passage this morning is really two kinds of unbelief that come up because of the result of the timing of God's redemption. The first type of belief that we see is what I call intimate unbelief. Look at who is questioning Jesus at the very beginning of this passage. Jesus' own brothers. Now, there's some debate over who were his brothers, or was this his cousins. What this denotes with by saying Jesus' brothers is Jesus' close relatives, his family members, people that had known him his entire life. So Jesus' own brothers, these people who knew him so well, guys that he had grown up with, guys who had lived in the same home with him, who had probably worked in the same wood shop with him, who had played together, who had done chores together, question the nature of who Christ is. And they challenge him on it. And it's remarkable, given the level of intimacy, that they wouldn't believe in who Christ was. This shows, on one hand, how human Jesus was. He was so human that even his own brothers didn't recognize his divinity. But this also shows just how blind humanity can be to the person and work of Christ as God. See, even his own brothers didn't see it. And this kind of unbelief, intimate unbelief, is remarkably harsh. Look at what his brothers ask him to do. The way this is introduced in verse 1 is Jesus couldn't go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So what's the first thing his brothers asked him to do? Go to Judea. They would have known. They would have known that he was under threat of being killed. And yet they say, hey, go to Judea. See, I understand what's being said here. What they're saying to Jesus is, if you are who you claim you are, then prove it. Reveal yourself and prove it. Prove it to us, because we don't believe it. Prove it to all of the other people out there, the Jews, because they don't believe it. Otherwise, you should be killed. See, his brothers are good Jews of the first century. They are wonderfully spiritual. They understand the very essence of the law. They have all of the external signs of belief. But what they lack is the proper object of faith. See, they're so tied up in the Old Testament law. And what they were asking Jesus to do was actually obey the Old Testament law. If you are who you claim to be, prove it. Otherwise, you should be stoned. If a prophet were to come to Israel and he could not give some sign of who he was, then the law stated to stone him. And that's what his brothers invite him to do, because they do not believe in who he is. Folks, our culture, we as a nation are living in intimate unbelief. We are a nation that has heard and received the gospel many times throughout our history. We've had great awakenings many times. And yet today, Christianity is considered a threat. So much so that we must wipe out any public sign of Christianity or faith. And Jesus has a very clear response to intimate unbelief. He has first a rebuke and then a promise. Look at what he says to his brothers here. He says to them, my time is not yet come, verse 6, but your time is always here. And then verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Why can't the world hate them? Well, it's because they're worldly. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying to his brothers. The world can't hate you. In fact, the world will love and embrace you because you are worldly. The world looks at you and it sees a companion. It sees a friend. It sees someone who is one of us. You see, these men seemed so spiritual. Their lives were clean and worked out. They were in line with the cultural religion of their day. And Christ says, yeah, you are worldly. The world can't hate you because you're too much like it. But it hates me. And it hates me because I testify about the world and that its works are evil. You see, Christ is countercultural. He's counter the clearly offensive things of our culture, and he's counter the whitewashed religiosity of our culture. See, the world looks at Christ. Even religious people, good spiritual religious people, look at him. And they see something that's dangerous. Because what they see is someone who stands against everything the world stands for. It sees God incarnate, who has come to restore us to a God that we have spent our lives running from. And the question this morning is, can we really claim to be any different from the brothers? They were good religious people like most of us. They did the right things like most of us. But they are accused by Christ himself of being worldly. Flannery O'Connor understood this in really a remarkable way. Flannery O'Connor was the great author in the 30s, and she wrote a lot of short stories. One of them that she wrote was called Revelation. And in this story, there's this good woman from the country who comes into town to visit the doctor's office. And as she's sitting in the doctor's office, she starts looking around, and she starts placing people into the categories that she set up for herself. She's got, first of all, the white trash, and that's the people who are beneath her. That's her name for them. There's people who have some land, just a little bit. That's her. She falls into that nice kind of middle category. And then there's the people who have a lot of land, and that's what she's striving to be, is to be that upper crust of her society. And as she's sitting there looking around at these people, there's this girl there who sort of plays this prophetic role in the story, and she says something to this woman that just completely shakes and rattles her. And the rest of the story is about this crisis of faith for this woman, where everything that she believed about herself was shattered in a moment. Because for the first time in her life, someone looked at her and said, "You are worldly." And that's what we need. We need to hear Christ saying to his own brothers, "You are worldly," and recognize that in us. And see, it's really not that simple today, is it? Because in a lot of ways, we've moved beyond this idea of a legalistic view, this idea of we have to keep all of the laws to be righteous and to be pure. And we've moved to the flip side of the coin. Today in Sunday school, we talked about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee and the tax collector go into the temple together. And the Pharisee's prayer is this, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't steal. I'm not an adulterer. I fast and I do all these wonderful things for you. And aren't I a good person?" And the tax collector, on the other hand, takes a very humble stance. And he says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, what if, and this is a what if that tax collector had prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not a legalist like that Pharisee, and that you've made me a gracious guy, and I'm a grace person." Would that have been any better? That's where so many of us are today in the church. We've swung the pendulum away from legalism, but we're still self-righteous in our attitude about God's grace. And what we see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is that the posture of faith is first to understand who we are as a people, that we are a broken and sinful people, and that we have to first take on a posture of humility and rest in Christ and his work on our behalf. But this rebuke from Christ comes also with a promise. He says, "I'm not going up to the feast," or "I'm not yet going up to the feast." Why? "Because my time has not yet fully come. Now, there's some of you might be going, well, but he says that, and then he turns around and he goes right up to the feast. Well, what he's saying in this is, I'm not going to go up publicly. I'm not going to go up. You notice it says he went up privately. He's saying, I'm not going to go up publicly. Because if I go up publicly, I will be killed. And the time has not come for that. The next time Christ would go to a feast in Jerusalem, he would be hung from the cross. But the time had not yet fully come. But what's implied here in that statement is that the time will fully come. That the time of salvation is coming. In the climactic event of world history, the cross would happen. That moment in time when the wrath of God met our sin, centered on the person of His Son. Because the only one who could break the cycle, who could break the cycle of our legalism or our self-righteousness, the only one who could break the cycle of our worldliness and bring redemption, was the only man who was never worldly. See, the beauty of this passage is that Jesus' own brothers could look at Him and not believe. But that in that same moment of unbelief, there's a promise of redemption by Christ when the time fully comes. And when that time fully came, we see many of His brothers professing faith in Him to the point of even going to martyrdom later in life. But what about the second kind of unbelief? This is one that's very prevalent in our society as well. We see this in the Jews in the second half of this passage. What I call casual unbelief. And this is where just really many people are today. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a good guy. You know, he's a wise teacher. He's a good man. Leave him alone. Just don't bother him. He's fine. Or no, he's leading the people astray. Look at all the wars we've had. Look at all the people who've been killed in the name of religion. No, he's not a good guy. See, what's interesting here is that these people look at this and go, well, we need something else to prove who this Jesus is. He may be a good guy. He may be a bad guy. But whoever he is, let's keep our mouths shut about him because the Jews are getting angry. And they may try to kill us the same way as they're trying to kill him. And what's so interesting about casual unbelief is that we think we have the right to make the judgment. That if we could get just the right amount of information, if Christ would just do something to show who he is to us personally, individual, then we'll believe. Otherwise, we're just going to go back and forth on this speculation. And C.S. Lewis actually answers this really well in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a very well-known section of it. You've maybe heard it before. But he says here, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Makes it pretty clear. And that's really what we see with Christ in this passage, is that there's no in-between option. That you either have to accept him as the Son of God, or you have to call him a lunatic, or you have to call him something worse. Because when Jesus' time fully came, he showed himself to be so much more than a good man. He showed himself to be so much more than a moral teacher. And our calling as a church and our calling as individuals is to consistently reveal this truth to a world that stands in brokenness. And that's incredibly hard for us to do, isn't it? And the reason is given in verse 13. Because for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. See, even in Jesus' day, there were dark forces at work trying to stifle and silence the good news. And the same forces are at work today. And it's hard to stand. It's hard to stand for who we believe in. But the same promise that Christ gave to his brothers so long ago still holds true today and is even more powerful. That the time for Jesus' salvation came once, and the hope is that it will again. The promise is that it will again. And this hope compels us to live in a certain way. It compels us to live as a people of faith who are resting in the salvation we have received in Christ. It compels us to faithful ministry, to be families that are beacons of gospel light to our neighbors, to our neighborhoods, to our schools. It compels us to be a church that is a beacon of gospel light to the city of Winchester, and then to take that light into the wider world. It compels us to hope with confidence that there is a loving Savior who lives for the sole purpose of redeeming our world, and his time will fully come once again. You see, redemption is a long-form drama. We don't always understand it in the moment. We don't always see clearly how God is working. But he is working. And in the end, everything will be even more worthwhile and more beautiful for the moments of struggle that we go through. See, the calling for you this morning seems so difficult, but is also incredibly simple. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. To put off cultural spiritualism or skepticism and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Please pray with me. Father, it is a simple message, and it's a simple truth that even your own brothers struggled with. And we pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts to be like the tax collector, to see our own brokenness, to see our own need for salvation. And we pray, Father, as he prayed so long ago, be merciful to us. Oh God, would you be merciful to us? We pray that you would. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.